We spend a lot of time, and rightly so, remembering that the metaphors or the images that we try to describe the indescribable God can never quite be enough. And so we have to remember that we are created in God's image. We don't create God in ours. So, for instance, God is not white. God is not American. God is not male. God is not whatever the ideal age is. So those pictures we have in our spiritual wallet are probably mirrors of something else, and God is larger than all of this because God is God. And yet, we have to use these finite little words or images to at least try to project into the heavenly what God might be like. And so there are a lot of images. God is called king and teacher and God being even like a mother. And we remind ourselves of all of this. But one of the very frequent images used to describe God is Father. And this is not a Hallmark card moment, but we don't need to deny nor overlook the fact that that's still a very valid and wonderful and good thing to say about God. And I'm hoping that indeed many or most of you can at least summon from somewhere some male image in your life and memory whose imprint on your life have indeed pointed you to what might be the best about God. Now, our relationship with our fathers are in three distinct waves. The first one of them is called, my dad is a superhero. He can run faster than your dad. He's stronger than your dad. Father knows best. That'd make a good TV show, maybe. He knows the answers to everything. He's just the best. He's my dad. Remember that phase in life? Dads love that phase. It doesn't last very long. And then there's the phase called, my dad is an idiot. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't understand. He is out to lunch. He is so yesterday. I can't believe, you know, that's my, ugh. Fortunately, that phase doesn't last forever either, but that's sort of the dark ages, and dads don't like that very much. If we are really paying attention to our life, we don't get stuck in either one of those phases. Because to really have a relationship with our Father, we have to hit that third stage, which is, my dad really isn't perfect. My dad doesn't always know best. My father's made some mistakes. He handled some things wrong. But you know what? He is still my dad. And the fact that those things are true does not erase the ways that my dad was also wonderful and lovely. And here are memories that are seared in the best parts of my heart, and I will cherish it all my life. That part is true too. So you end up with this wonderful blended mix of the real person that dad always was anyway. And if you can get to there, then you've got a relationship, not only all of his life, but all of yours. So when Jesus is asked by his disciples about how do you pray, the first word that tumbles out of his mouth is the word Father. And I hope that that can be for us a really rich image this morning. Now, by the way, this is the only time, the single one and only time, that the disciples ever directly asked Jesus to teach them anything. Now, he was teaching them every single moment. It was a moving classroom the entire time, right? But this is the only time that they raised their hand and said, we're taking some notes. We got a gospel to write one day. Would you tell us about prayer? Because what they observed, they couldn't help but catch this. Jesus was a man of prayer. Every time they couldn't find him, they knew where he was. He'd snuck off somewhere, not to catch the latest on the iPad. You know, he had snuck off to pray. And in the Gospel of Luke, especially, from which our text was drawn this morning, he's shown as a man of prayer in so many more ways, even than the other gospel. No, like seven different times in the Gospel of Luke, right especially before some big moment in the gospel story, Jesus kind of devotes an entire season of time to prayer. Right before the baptism, right before the temptation, right before his first sermon, right before he calls the disciples for the first time, right before he's about to tell them for the first time that he's come to suffer and to die on a cross, right before the Mount of Transfiguration. On the cross in the Gospel of Luke, he has three different phrases. Two of them are prayers. He lives and he dies as a man of prayer. He overturns the tables and he says, my Father's house will be called a house of... Boy, you're smart. Exactly. So Jesus is this prayer guy. And the disciples, I mean, they loved the power. They loved the mystery. They loved the wisdom and the depth. But they were beginning to pick up the place he plugs in and recharges, the source of his identity and his power and his insight is somewhere beyond this world. It's coming from that prayer thing we see him do. Lord, teach us how to do that. And so they're ready, and we're ready. How do you pray? So Jesus gives them a model prayer. And if you notice in the one in the Gospel of Luke, it's a lot more sparse, right? It's not near as long and flowery as the one that we sang that's mainly modeled from the Gospel of Matthew. The one in Luke is even shorter, briefer, the same basic thing, but it's just, the first word is, it's just Abba, Daddy. And is there a better compliment in the entire Bible for Joseph than right here? Joseph, perhaps deceased by this time, Joseph, husband of Mary, who takes Jesus in, this crazy story about a virgin birth, but he believes it anyway, and his yes is about as important as Mary's, and he raises up this child, and now Jesus at 30, when he wants to pick this metaphor for God, and it's not the only one he picks, but the most common metaphor that Jesus uses to teach us about God is Father, Abba, Daddy, the word he would have called Joseph as a kid growing up. Joseph must have been a pretty good dad. And he wasn't the genetic father, right? Many times, the person who's really the daddy in your life may not have been your birth father. It's just the person who was there for you like a dad. And that was Joseph. And Jesus uses that as the metaphor, his favorite metaphor for God. What a great compliment to Joseph was that. Daddy, when you pray, start with Daddy. Let it be warm and tender as well as powerful. And then this very brief, what he tells them isn't full of mystery and it's not something that you'd find on a seminarian shelf. It looks like something that would be embroidered over a child's crib. It's just a couple of little phrases. And the point is, it wasn't to have something to memorize. Like if you just can pray our Father a few enough times, and then that'd be good. Although there's something powerful about the very repetition of those words. I knew a couple once who had forgotten how to talk to each other. Their marriage had become stony silence, like fighters wearied in the 15th round, just off in their corners. And they were at church one day, and both aching in that moment. And for some reason, he just said, "Our Father." And she said, "Which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So I wouldn't put beyond, there's something powerful about the simple words. But it starts with, who are you praying to? If you're wondering about prayer as words with the Father, it's not so much about the words, it's more about who are you praying to? Who's on the other end of the line? So Jesus says, as he often does, let me tell you a story. Because he knows full well that since they're not going to write the Gospels down for about another 40 years, he better have good stories. Because as every preacher knows, if I say the same illustration twice, you'll say, "We've already heard that one, Alan." And what you heard was you remember the story, because narratives have power, they embed. So Jesus says, "I got a story about prayer for you. There was a man, and he had someone come to his house at midnight, and so because he had a midnight guest, he had to feed them, and he didn't have enough bread. So he went and knocked on his neighbor's door to try to get some bread, and the man inside that house said, 'Psh, can you believe it? My kids are finally asleep, and we've got everything all buttoned up, and the door is locked. I can't give you anything,' but he just keeps on going and keeps on knocking and won't go away, because there's nothing more shameful than to have a guest and not be able to feed them. So it makes him kind of cross all the social norms, and he just keeps on in midnight, you know, and then finally the guy gives up and gives it to him." And Jesus says, this is what prayer's like. Okay, does that bother anybody besides me? What is this about? As if the point of prayer is persistently dogging God until God will give you what you get. Just break him down, right? I mean, this works with me as a dad, because I'm not a very good dad maybe, but I remember trying to put my kids down to sleep. It's one of my favorite memories with my kids. It was a kind of a daddy time, and we'd tell stories, we'd make up stories, we'd tickle, we'd do all kinds of things. That wouldn't put anybody to sleep. Anyway, but it's this long process, because the kids don't want to go to sleep. And I'm enjoying the time with them, but finally it's time, and so they know how to lengthen it out. "Daddy, I need some water." "Okay. Daddy, now I need to use the bathroom." "Okay. Daddy, tell me one more story." "Okay, just one more." So I'm finally trying to leave, and then they'd say, "Daddy, I think I want to be a Christian. What does baptism mean?" You know, they know they get the preacher with that one, so, you know, I'm not gonna, I can't walk out on that one. I mean, kids are just clever little imps. They know how to get what they want. And so is Jesus trying to say that part of a father-child relationship? If you just keep needling them, you know, as the good book says, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? It's not in the good book. But anyway, is he trying to say the secret to prayer is be a squeaky wheel? If you just wear God down, he'll finally give in and give it to you. Well, that's not only a terrible thing about prayer, that's a terrible thing about God, right? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that? No, of course not. So what is he saying? Well, first you have to get in your mind what's going on in this story. Very typical Palestinian hospitality, honor, shame kind of thing going on. In those days, there's no Holiday Inn, so people and they often traveled in the evenings when it was a little bit cooler, but midnight is still pushing it. So this is a college kid. But the point is, they plan their itinerary. I can get to Uncle Harry's by Saturday, I can get to Aunt Sue's by Sunday, and, you know, Cousin Mildred by Wednesday. So you plot your course based on who you know, that either friend or family that you can spend the night with. That's how it works. And then the other deal is, if someone comes to your home, and you may not know they were coming, but it's utter shame if you do not offer hospitality, even to the stranger, much less family or friend. So the fact that this person came at midnight, even if unannounced, okay, and not only do you have to open your home, you have to feed them. This is my mother's love language, right? You gotta feed them. And it's honorable to feed them, and it's honorable to receive whatever's set in front of you. Even if you're not hungry, you're gonna eat. That was true when you visit mom to this day. So, but he doesn't have anything to feed them. And he probably has some broth, but he doesn't have any bread. Now, bread in this day was actually the knife and fork and napkin. You dip the bread, like in tinction, like we do often with communion. You dip the bread into whatever the common pot was, and that's what you ate with. It was the knife and fork, in effect, and you also cleaned yourself. But it was the common sop, I guess, that you dipped in. So they might have the pot, they just don't have any bread. So he's just basically gone next door to get some forks and spoons. Right? And in a small town like this would have been, everybody knew where there was extra bread. How many of you grew up in such a small town where everybody knew everything? How many of you are glad you don't live there now? I mean, you remember where, you couldn't get away with anything. But in the village, they tended to make their bread together, and so everybody knew who probably had some excess. And so the guy was not just going down every single street in the cul-de-sac. I mean, he knew that that's where there was some probably extra bread. He knows it's midnight. Of course he knows it. But he knocks or calls out anyway. Because this visitor is not only a guest of that home. This visitor is a guest of the village. And it's actually a deep shame on a Palestinian village if even the village doesn't provide host. So the truth is, everybody has to provide whatever they've got, no matter what it takes. Well, Jesus tells a story, says, can you imagine? And the implied answer is, no, I can't imagine. Because this kind of story could not happen in the Palestinian culture. No one would say, I don't want to wake up my kids and I've already bolted the door and that's why I'm not going to be hospitable. That would offend every sensibility of Jesus' hearers. So as they hear him telling the story, they're saying, tisk, 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 that would never happen. And Jesus is using that as an image to say, well, of course it wouldn't happen because neighbors are better neighbors than that. We're all better hosts than that. How much more then is a loving God even more than that? If poor hosts, if they'll finally do it, how much more does a loving God? That's kind of his point that he's trying to say. But I'm still always a little bothered with it, because then right after that is there's ask and seek and knock. And so when you're reading a parable like this, part of what's important is to figure out, where am I in this parable? I've always thought that I was the neighbor on the outside trying to wake God up, right? That I'm asking and seeking and knocking and persisting, and I'm, if I just keep at it, finally, I'll get, if I just don't quit. That's how I'll finally get there. Like some rancher has finally been praying for rain so long that finally God gave us rain last night, right? Because that rancher wouldn't give up. God bless you, whoever you are. How many of you had to go to your owner's manual of your car to find your windshield washers? Just admit this, right? So is that how? Because in the ancient world, until Judeo-Christian religion came along, in the ancient world, this is how you related to the gods or to the heavens. Religion was basically a form of magic and spells, either to stay out of the gods' way because you couldn't trust them, or to get them to do something. They were mad, so you had to sacrifice something to get them over their mad. Or you had to do this particular dance or incantation to get them, to sort of trick them or to force them to give you what you wanted, including whether it was rain for your fields. That's how you had to manage the gods. And then along comes Judeo-Christian faith. It says, no, you got it all wrong. God's already inclined toward you. God's already leaning in. God's already puckered up. God's already got your arms around you. You don't have to go convince God to love you. You can't make God not love you. God already loves you more than you'll ever imagine. God loves you before you did anything. You can't make God not love you. That's a whole new image of God that had never been in the face of human history. And Jesus is continuing that story by saying, God is Abba. So here's the deal. In this parable, where are we? You know, here's the insight that I gained this week in study that I want to share with you, and maybe it'd be new for you, but it's new for me. I'm not on the outside knocking. I'm not the frustrated, anxious neighbor. The key is in that little story where the man on the inside says, my children are asleep right here next to me. They're right here. Where are you and where am I in this parable? When Jesus just said, when you pray, start out with, Daddy. So where are we? We're not the anxious outsider. We're the beloved insider. You're laying there asleep right next to Daddy. The Daddy who will protect and provide, loves you, cares for you. Now, yes, sure enough, in the story, for a neighbor, you finally kind of give in, and you know, but if one of those beloved children in the night, even if it was midnight, had whispered to Daddy, Daddy, I'm thirsty. Daddy, I'm hungry. What do you think that daddy would do? Well, you know what that daddy would do. In fact, Jesus will go on and say, what father among you, if your father asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Or asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? Or if they asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? No, every father would do whatever to give good gifts to their children. Where are we in the parable? We're the ones who are simply not, hey. We're the ones who can whisper, Daddy. Hey, Daddy. And your father, the God who's even better than whatever your father was, your father is tenderly, eagerly, lovingly looking for ways to answer that request. You are by the Father. Doesn't that change the parable? Doesn't it? It's a critical thing to know because, again, the main thing about prayer is not what you say, but to whom do you believe you are saying it or thinking it? This was very important for Jesus because his identity primarily came from his relationship with God. You remember at the baptism of Jesus in the gospel, before he had ever done a thing, his resume is a blank, his Messiah resume is a blank sheet of paper. He hasn't done a miracle. He hadn't told a parable. He hadn't wowed the crowds. He hadn't called a disciple. He hadn't done anything yet except impress some people as a 12-year-old boy earlier. But in his adulthood, he hadn't done a thing. He goes to get baptized. He comes up out of the water. And in the gospel story, you remember this heavenly voice says, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. I am so proud of you, not because of what you've done, because you haven't done anything yet. I'm so proud of you because of who you are, your being, your essence. I sparkle on you, the Father says. And Jesus, perhaps when he was praying, what he was doing is going back again and again and again to that moment. Because in effect, it's saying, when you go out there, you're going to hear all kinds. Some are going to call you glorious, and some are going to call you infidel. Some are going to love you, some are going to hate you. You're going to have good times and bad times. You're going to have ups and downs. And if you let those voices who try to name you according to your accomplishments or your performance or what you're doing for them, if you let yourself get sucked into the lie of thinking they know the truth about you, you're going to have a wild ride, boy. Here's the only real truth about you. You are my beloved child. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. And even on the cross, when the silence of heaven was there, the last word of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is a prayer where he prays, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. If you know you are God's beloved daughter, God's beloved son, in whom he is well pleased, you can live and you can die on that. because you are safe right beside the Father. That's where you sleep. That's where you wake. And all you have to do to pray is just whisper in the dark, "Daddy." Let's pray. Abba, Father, you love us more than we have ever been loved, but thank you for the ones that loved us the best they could. You provide for us. You know our needs before we know them. You're already inclined toward us because you've already called us blessed. What an incredible thing it is to know the blessing of a father. Jesus knew it. We must know it. So allow us to whisper our deepest heart to you because you know it, because you love us, and because you are so near, closer than our next breath. Thank you, O Lord, for that picture that Jesus gave us when we stopped to ask, "Teach us to pray." And so this has been our prayer. In the name of the one who taught us, lived it out in front of us, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.